Turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, and as we focus on verses 2 to 6, we'll be looking at Christ-centered maturity in both prayer and evangelism. Christ-centered maturity in both prayer and evangelism. Paul writes in those verses, beginning verse 2, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been bound, that I may make it manifest in the way that I ought to speak, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, redeeming the time. Let your words always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should answer each person." That's the word of our Lord. Now, I would argue to you that the heart of Paul's letter to the Colossians is found in chapter 2 and verse 6, where he says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." That's the summation of the epistle. That's the heart of the epistle. It's a call to live a Christ-centered life. But here, as we come to the end of Paul's epistle in chapter 4, he concludes his instruction on what it means to live a Christ-centered life. Throughout chapter 3, he has been exploring how the new life and growing maturity in Christ should transform relationships, especially within the church, and then spills over into the family as well. Now, Paul focuses on how progressive sanctification should change the way believers relate to those outside the church. He began in the church, and then, even though we didn't study it, moved on to within the family. And here in chapter 4, he's looking at how that progressive sanctification should affect the way we live among those outside the church. That, of course, is how we relate to those who are unbelievers who are in the world. And so Paul teaches us how to live life God's way among those who reject Christ in unbelief, those who do not acknowledge Christ to be the all-supreme Lord and the all-sufficient Savior. And so, understandably, if we're going to interact with those who reject Christ, much of Paul's focus on instructing us is going to be on the gospel. So Paul asks the Colossians then to pray for his continual proclamation of the gospel. But at the same time, he urges them too to be on the lookout for their own opportunities in conversations they have among those whom they live, friends, neighbors, co-workers. Now, as we live our lives in the world, God expects us too to be busily engaged in both prayer and evangelism. So living a Christ-centered life for you and I means having a focus on the gospel, and then engaging in two essential activities related to the gospel, those activities being prayer and evangelism. Every believer in Christ, therefore, is expected by God to be active in both prayer and evangelism. However, as we will see, our growth and maturity will also see us become effective in both practices. It's our growing maturity that's going to make those two activities effective. That's important to know because we long to be effective in those activities, don't we? In fact, it's often said, if you want to humble a man, ask him about his prayer life. I guess we can add on to that, if that fails, ask him about his evangelism. So these may be the two most humbling activities that you can ask any Christian about. We long to be more effective in our prayer, long to be more effective in our evangelism. We would all love to pray in a manner that accomplishes far more, both for our own hearts and for our fellow believers. When we pray, we long to see the kinds of answers to prayers that we see in the Bible. James, of course, tells us that this is possible. He says in James 5:16, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." And so we ask with perplexity, why don't our prayers accomplish as much as that? We long to be effective in evangelism too. We would all love to have more opportunities to share the gospel and then to see God use those opportunities to bring more people to a saving faith in Christ. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "The love of Christ controls us. So then we as ambassadors for Christ, as God pleading through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled with God. Of course, we know that Paul was effective in that because we read in Acts 13, verse 48, that when the Gentiles heard Paul's preaching, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And so as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Once again, we ask, why aren't we more effective? Why are more people appointed to life believing when we are preaching, when we are sharing the gospel? Regardless of how effective we are and how much we long to be more effective, God does expect every believer in Christ to pray and every believer in Christ to evangelize. What often discourages us, though, to the point of becoming inactive, is that we don't see how effective we're being. We don't see the evidence of us being effective in prayer or effective in evangelism. And so because we don't seem to be effective in either activity, we end up becoming inactive. Both prayer and evangelism aren't then activities. They're more inactivities in our lives. And so what we're going to learn today, though, is that the key to both is a growing Christ-like maturity. The more you grow in your Christ-like maturity, the more effective you'll be in prayer and evangelism. And that should encourage you then to be more active in each of those activities. The more our practices of prayer and evangelism align then with God's design, the more we will experience the encouragement of our effectiveness in both. In short, we need to learn to pray and to share the gospel God's way. And that happens as we mature in our Christ-likeness. Now, as we consider these two essential activities then for us as believers, you might be wondering why Paul addresses these two together. Why does Paul lump prayer and evangelism together in this section? Well, even a cursory reading of the text reveals that Paul sees these two intertwined. But what connects them? One connection may be that both involve sanctified speech. In other words, we use our words to pray, just like we use our words to proclaim the gospel. So both activities are then a clear application of the command to speak in submission to the Lordship of Christ. Earlier we read chapter 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so perhaps it's that link, that doing everything in submission to Christ as we speak is in one way applied to prayer and in another applied to evangelism. And so maturity in Christ requires using the tongue to obey and to honor Christ. As Paul describes God's plan for sanctification throughout chapter 3, many of the sins that he lists, like wrath, anger, malice, slander, and abuse of speech, involve the tongue. So if we're going to grow in our sanctified speech, we want to get rid of that kind of speech. But the Christ-like counterpart to that is similarly got to do with the tongue. Kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness. We use our tongue to do all those things. We use our tongue, our speech, to say kind words, to express humble ideas, to treat others with gentleness, to offer forgiveness. And so as James says in James 3:2, then the ability to control our tongue is a significant mark of Christ-like maturity. All of this is sanctified speech. Even the ministry of the word within the church, in teaching and in singing, involves the tongue. And Paul sees then prayer and evangelism as a Christ-centered use of the tongue. It demands our growing maturity in order to please Christ with the words that we speak. Sanctified speech then is critically important as believers go out into the world and interact with those outside of our faith. That's certainly one link. Both involve sanctified speech, but there's yet another. Another that unites these two, that intertwines them in their activity. You see, both prayer and evangelism require a heart attitude of dependence on God. Both require humility and dependence. What is essential to effective prayer and evangelism is not some kind of attitude of self-confidence, as if the outcome of either is dependent upon our performance. You just need to pray better. You just need to pray more eloquently. You just need to proclaim the gospel more persuasively. On the contrary, what is essential is actually the opposite, an attitude of our helplessness. Now, while you may often feel discouraged when you consider our activity in prayer and evangelism, you'll learn today that that helplessness is not what hinders you. If anything, that helplessness is what God designs to help you. God aims to cultivate a greater sense of your helplessness in order to drive you to your knees. God wants your dependence, not your proficiency. What we need in order to be effective is not self-confidence, is not increased competence or proficiency in our performance. As we grow in our maturity, we will grow in our humility and dependence. And that is God's plan. That's God's pattern for both. We need to pray and evangelize God's way. And as we increase in our Christ-like maturity of dependence, that will produce an increasing effectiveness. And so as we study these verses here in chapter 4 from verse 2 to 6, Paul instructs us then in those two practices for every believer in which growing maturity will produce a growing effectiveness. As we live our lives in a world among unbelievers, God expects us to be busily engaged in both activities. But it's your maturity in Christ that will make you effective in both prayer and evangelism. So Paul teaches us then in a manner that aims to equip us in both. Let's begin in the first, though, as we look at maturity in prayer. Maturity in prayer, and we'll look at the text as Paul teaches us how to pray and what to pray for. Beginning in verse 2, Paul instructs us in how we should pray. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Then as he continues in verses 3 to 4, he instructs us in what to pray for. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been bound, that I may make it manifest in the way I ought to speak. As he writes about how we should pray and what we should pray for, Paul's using another paradigm for us. We're familiar with it. We need to be upward and outward in our focus. And that's true even in our prayers. Our prayers need to have an upward focus and an outward focus. And as we mature in our practice in prayer, our hearts would then focus on God in faith and worship and others in love and service. Our upward focus is faith and worship. Our outward focus is love and service. Now let's begin by looking at maturity in prayer and the transformation that brings to how we pray. So if what we need to do is pray, let's see how to do that in a mature way. Verse 2 says that we should be marked by dependence, alertness, and thankfulness. Now Paul teaches us about this mark of dependence when he says, devote yourselves to prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. And the word devote describes for us a continual activity. The word means to be busily engaged in, to be persistent in, or to be devoted to an activity. If you've got young children, they're devoted to playtime and sometimes to mischief. They never tire and they never give up, right? You need to be devoted to prayer. Paul uses this word to teach us that we should persist in the practice of prayer. It needs to be a continual activity for us as believers and not less so as we mature, more so as we mature. We don't ever grow out of prayer. We grow into prayer as we mature. Prayer is not just for the new and immature believer, like training wheels on a bike. Once you learn to balance, you're like, I don't need that anymore. That's not prayer. Prayer is the activity of both the young and the old believer, of both the immature and the mature. In fact, we see dependence in prayer, as Paul calls for it, exemplified in the book of Acts. Throughout, but beginning in chapter 2 and verse 42, we see that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. In chapter 6, after facing persecution, the church says, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the service of the word. In Luke 18, verse 1, Jesus teaches us that at all times we ought to pray and not lose hearts. In Romans 12:12, Paul writes that we should be devoted to prayer. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we should pray without ceasing. Ephesians 6:18, we should pray at all times with all prayer and petitions. And so we certainly should be devoted, and this indication of our dependence is exemplified throughout the New Testament. We show our devotion to prayer both with a general attitude of prayerfulness and a dedicated action of prayer. The general attitude of prayerfulness is this constant state of helplessness. We feel it in our hearts and it drives us to dependence on God. As A.W. Pink says, prayer is not so much an act as it is an attitude. It's an attitude of dependency. Dependency upon God. Prayer is a confession of creature weakness, yea, helplessness. And it's this helplessness as an attitude, as a general way of looking at life and saying, I don't have strength in myself. I need strength from God. It's this helplessness that drives us to look to God in dependence with the faith that He is sufficient to meet our needs, enable us, equip us for all that He calls us to do. God will give us what we need, and so we will have the confidence in both His ability to provide and His willingness to provide. That's why John Calvin called prayer the chief exercise of faith. Prayer and faith go hand in hand. And just as faith is a general outlook on life for us, so too is prayerfulness. Indeed, this attitude, this general attitude of prayerful dependence upon God is a necessary exercise of faith in Christ. As Luther wrote, he said, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. Just like you walk through daily life and breathe all the time, we as Christians need to walk through this world and pray all the time. It's just a general way in which we do life in this world. And practically, that means for us every day, every circumstance, every task that we give our energies to, in every one of those, our hearts should constantly be inclined to prayer. You don't necessarily need to be uttering a verbal prayer in every single instance, but your attitude is one of dependence, so that in a moment you're able to reflexively reach out to God in prayer and cry out for His help. Just like Nehemiah, we know in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 4, as he was confronted by the king, as he knew that his life was on the line and how he answered for his sadness. He didn't ask for an hour's break so he could go to his room and have a time in the Word and in prayer. But just out of his heart sprung a natural reflex of prayer, a silent prayer offered up to God in a moment of need. That happens when your general attitude is one of dependence on God, dependence on His enabling grace. And so we look to our all-sufficient Savior for everything we need. If we want to do things His way, we need to do things with His help. Of course, while devotion to prayer begins with an attitude of dependence, it must also be expressed in action too. It can't only be an attitude. It must spill over into actual prayer. So when Paul writes in verse 2 that we should be devoted to prayer, he means that we should be devoted, be constant in praying to God. That's the meaning of the word that he uses, and he calls on us to be busily engaged in prayer. But that implies that we will be careful and diligent in how we offer God our prayers. You see, maturity in prayer requires thoughtful preparation. If those words that we use to express our prayers to God, the words that articulate our attitude of dependence, are going to have any kind of meaning and effectiveness. Maturity requires thoughtful preparations, J.C. Ryle says. The problem is that prayer is one of those things which we think will happen automatically. And so, of course, it's neglected shamefully. It doesn't just happen automatically. It requires preparation. Indeed, in our struggles to pray, there are many reasons that we often give. I forgot why prayer matters. I don't know what to pray. I feel too guilty to pray. I'm not sure that God hears me. I've got mixed motives. I can't focus. I'm so unorganized. I'm so stressed. I'm so busy. But all those reasons highlight the very need for us to grow in our maturity in the practice of prayer. Specifically, we need to pray with an increased dependence that makes us more intentional and diligent to pray. This isn't something that's just going to happen automatically. We need to take the time to jot down, both for ourselves and for others, the items that need to be brought before the throne in constant prayer. As a spontaneous need arises, so spontaneous prayer spills out of our hearts. But many of the needs that we face that ought to be lifted up to God in prayer are not spontaneous. They're constant. They're with us on a daily basis. They're needs that we should be well aware of and therefore well organized to present to God in prayer, whether our own needs or others. But we also need to have an alertness in our prayer. You see, for Paul, maturity in prayer is marked not only by dependence, firstly, but by alertness, secondly. And he refers to this mark of mature prayer when he writes in verse 2 that we should be devoted to prayer, being watchful in it. And Paul uses a word here that means to stay awake, to be in constant readiness, to be watchful or alert. Of course, the idea is that of vigilance. Paul tells us that we need to be wide awake when we pray, meaning not only physically awake, as often we fall asleep while we pray, but to be wide awake in spiritual alertness. So the question is, wide awake to what? Obviously, we need to be mentally alert so that when we're praying, we're not falling asleep, we're offering to God intelligible words that have meaning, we're focusing on the task. But Paul means far more than that. And here there are at least two interpretive options. I think the second one is the best, but let me lay both out for you. To begin with, the call to watchfulness here is often thought of as a call of reference to focusing on Christ's second coming. So be watchful for Christ's second coming. Jesus says in Luke 12:37, "Blessed are those slaves whose master will find awake when he comes." And so, could it be a call to be watchful for the Lord's return? It's possible theologically, but contextually it's unlikely. Paul hasn't referred thus far to this eschaton, to this final days event that we need to be on the alert for. So the second option then is that Paul is highlighting the danger of false teachers that distract believers. They distract us from Christ and from the sufficiency of his work, which is the very heart of this epistle. And so that makes a lot more sense in the context. As Paul warned in Colossians 2 verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception." Just like we would set up guards on a city wall to watch for an invading army, Paul wants us to be alert for the danger of false teachers and their teaching that will drag us away from Christ. If the whole point of this epistle is living with Christ-centered maturity, then our watchfulness in prayer is a watchfulness that keeps us alert to the dangers that will pull us away from our focus on Christ. That seems a lot more like Paul's intent over here. He wants us to focus on Christ and to avoid all that will distract us from Christ even as we pray. And so maturity in prayer includes an alertness to the spiritual dangers that we face, as well as our vulnerability without the sustaining grace of God. You see, we don't avoid those dangers through our own strength. We avoid them through God's. We don't play with fire thinking that we are immune. We don't dabble with false teaching. We don't taunt false teachers as if we have the power to stay pure in our devotion to Christ in ourselves. Our pure devotion to Him, our avoidance of all spiritual danger, comes only from God's grace, and therefore we look to Him for that very grace we need. We need God to help us live Christ-centered lives and avoid the dangers of self-sufficiency, the very same self-sufficiency that false teaching encourages and promotes. As one commentator wrote, he said, "Watchfulness is due to our tendency to be taken in by substitutes for Christ, especially the tendency to rely on ourselves and our susceptibility to teaching that encourages us to do so. You see, when you start to think of yourself as sufficient, even to avoid the dangers of false teaching, it's in your own perceived self-sufficiency that you're vulnerable to the very false teaching that promotes your self-sufficiency. And so we have an example from Paul's own prayers of what mature prayer that is alert to the spiritual dangers looks like. This is how Paul would pray to keep himself firmly fixed on Christ and his sufficiency, as we read in Ephesians 3, 16 to 17. He prays that God would give you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's how Paul prayed for himself and for others, that they would remain focused on Christ and his sufficiency. In fact, D.A. Carson elaborates on how we can use Paul's example to transform how we pray. He says we should pray for God's empowering grace, which is power to be holy, power to think, power to act and talk in ways that are utterly pleasing to Christ, power to strengthen moral resolve, power to walk in transparent gratitude to God, power to be humble, power to be discerning, power to be obedient, and power to be trusting, power to grow in conformity to Jesus Christ. And the alertness that we have drives us not to our own sufficiency, but away from it. Because the alertness that we have drives us to the sufficiency of Christ. But our prayer should also be marked by thankfulness. By thankfulness. Not only dependence and alertness, but thankfulness too. Again, in verse 2, Paul says that we should be watchful in our prayers with thanksgiving. Now, Paul had previously addressed the need of believers to be thankful to God for all that we receive in Christ. Christ is all supreme and all sufficient, and we're thankful to God for that. In Colossians 3:16, he specifically mentioned that we should express our gratitude to God in songs that we sing as we gather as a church. But here in verse 2, that thankfulness should spill over and be expressed in prayer too. As Paul instructs us in how we should pray, thankfulness is a mark of maturity in prayer. Again, we can think of thankfulness as both general and specific. We're thankful generally for the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. His supremacy assures us that he works every circumstance for our benefits by his sovereign power. His sufficiency provides us with all that we need for life and godliness so that we will please him and inherit eternal life. We should always be thankful to God for all that we have in Christ through our union with him. But thankfulness in prayer is the expression then of our satisfied submission to Christ's lordship. The opposite, our ingratitude, would express a dissatisfaction with Christ's rule. Generally, we are thankful to God that Christ is our Savior, Christ is our Lord. But specifically, we're also thankful for every instance of grace that we can see in our lives, especially when that grace comes to us in answer to prayer. Now, as often as what we rightly run to God in dependence for our daily needs, we should be quick to recognize His gracious response to us and express our gratitude to God in prayer. In fact, that might even encourage us to be more frequent in our prayers, being thankful for all we have received through prayer. Recognizing God's answer to our prayers encourages further prayerfulness. But Paul's instructions on how to pray confront us again in our Western individualism. You see, our entire Western culture and the evangelical subculture within it encourages us to think primarily of ourselves as individuals. However, in the plural language that Paul uses, devote yourselves to prayer, as well as the context of corporate instruction, Paul communicates to us the plan that God has for prayer, not just to be individual, but to be corporate. Sure, we should pray individually, but it should be an essential part of our corporate activity too. As much as what we're called to pray as individual believers, mature prayer that is practiced God's way is done together as a corporate activity of the church body. As one author writes, one of the primary functions of the church is prayer. And the greatest need of a needy world is a praying church with praying leaders. That's why Paul is writing to the church corporately. He wants all of us together to be praying. And the reason for this becomes a lot clearer when we consider Paul's instruction of what we should pray for in our mature prayer. Remember, verse 2 is how we should pray, but verses 3 to 4 is what we should pray for. And our need to think of prayer as a corporate church activity then emphasizes Paul moves from describing our upward focus to our outward focus of prayer. Paul teaches the Colossians to pray for others when he asks for prayer for himself. That's why he writes in verse 3 that we should be praying at the same time for him as well. Paul asks for prayer for himself and his co-workers in the gospel. And growing maturity in prayer will see us focus our prayers increasingly on the needs of others, especially our fellow believers. It's not wrong to pray for yourself and your own needs, but immature prayer stops there. Mature prayer considers others. The prayer that Paul asks for is not focused on his health. It's not even focused on his comfort as he is imprisoned in Rome. He refers to that of having been bound for that same reason. He's preaching Christ. But rather, his prayer request is for effectiveness in his own gospel proclamation. And as I mentioned in the introduction, both the practices of prayer and evangelism are united by our sense of helplessness. That helplessness drives our dependence upon God. And so Paul not only thought that, but he exemplified that by asking the Colossians to pray for his gospel ministry. I don't know what you think of the Apostle Paul, but I hold him in high regard. In fact, I think he may be one of the greatest men to have ever lived. Certainly, I think he is the greatest preacher of the gospel that the world has ever seen, especially when measured by numbers in which he was able to impact. Paul is one of the greatest men that has ever walked the face of the earth, and yet for all that God did through him, he still went to God in dependent prayer. Paul didn't boast in his credentials or his experience. Paul understood his helplessness that drove an attitude of dependence on God. And as John Piper writes, the pastor feels competent in himself to produce eternal fruit, knows neither God nor himself. A pastor who does not know the rhythm of desperation and deliverance must have his sights set only on what man can achieve. Paul wanted what God can achieve. Paul wanted new life in Christ, and so he knew that for all of his learning and insight, he couldn't do any of that. He needed the Colossians to pray for him. And so we pray for others to have opportunity and clarity with the gospel. Paul asks to pray that he would have opportunities, he says in verse 3, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak the mystery of Christ. Now, Paul is speaking of the door here, obviously, as a clear metaphor for effective opportunity for the gospel message. And by effective opportunity, Paul meant not only circumstances that would allow him to speak, but also that his proclamation would find a receptive audience. See, God's sovereign over both, and we need him to provide us both the opportunity to speak and the receptive hearts to speak to. We may have opportunity to sow the seed, but we need the seed to find good soil, according to Jesus' parable. And so we need to pray for those in gospel ministry to be effective as they preach, so that the gospel would be believed, bringing unbelievers to repentance and faith in Christ. When we pray for others, and we pray beginning in our local church, for those that are charged with preaching and teaching the word, for those that are charged with preaching the gospel abroad as missionaries. Paul asked others to pray with a similar focus on gospel opportunities as he did in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. And he said, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you." Now, we already know from Paul's previous notes that the mystery of Christ is everything that the Old Testament spoke about Christ. It refers to God's saving purposes being embodied in Jesus and accomplished in his death and resurrection for sinners. And the more we are convinced of this reality, the more we as individuals and as a local church will give ourselves to praying for gospel opportunities. Paul prayed that we would proclaim the mysteries of Christ. That's what he wanted others to pray for him. And so as we pray for others in his example, we want to pray that they would be effective in gospel ministry. That's why the greatest need of the hour is a praying church. Friends, you need to grow in your maturity as you pray, meaning you should change what you pray for. You should be praying for one another to be effective in evangelism. There's nothing wrong with prayers that focus on your own needs, but if they stop there, your prayers need a well-deserved booster in maturity. You need to pray especially for those who give their lives and labors to gospel ministry, whether at home as pastors or abroad as missionaries. As you pray for opportunities, pray also that, as Paul said, they have clarity in those opportunities. Pray for opportunities, but pray for clarity. Paul teaches us that what we pray for must include clarity in gospel proclamation when we pray for others. That's why he says in verse 4, pray that I may make it manifest in the way that I ought to speak. Of course, the term manifest means to make something clear or visible, but it also means to reveal or make something known. And what we should pray for should include asking God to grant clarity to gospel proclamation. But not so much in the sense of making it clear, though that is important. In the sense of revealing it and making it known. You see, Paul asked the Colossians to pray that God would use his preaching, use his gospel proclamation to reveal Christ, to reveal the mystery of who he is and what he has done, to reveal the formerly concealed idea of the person and work of Christ so that it will no longer be concealed, but it will be revealed to all the world. The person and work of Christ is what we need to reveal in our gospel proclamation. Paul wants that to be made manifest, but since that is the work of God, it must be our work in prayer. Paul was under obligation to proclaim Christ, which is why he said that this is the way I ought to speak. He wanted to accomplish this. He was desperate to accomplish this. He felt burdened to accomplish this. And through God's answers to prayer, Paul aims to be used by God to reveal his saving purposes that are embodied in Jesus and accomplished by his death and resurrection. And so in dependence on God's grace, Paul prayed that he would be effective in preaching the gospel to unbelievers so that God would use his preaching to bring them to saving faith in Christ. That's the clarity and effectiveness that we ought to pray God would graciously grant to our fellow believers in daily evangelistic opportunities. It's not only those who formally preach the gospel, but informally as we all encounter friends, family members, neighbors, co-workers, we should be praying for one another to be bold and effective in those opportunities, that God would use both our lives and our words to reveal Christ to those among whom we live. Now, it should be no surprise to us that Paul moves next to instruct us in our efforts in evangelism. He wants to see an increasing effectiveness in our prayers, but that's intertwined with an increasing effectiveness in our evangelism. So maturity in our practice of prayer includes praying with a focus on others more than on ourselves, especially for their effective gospel proclamation. And as we pray for others in evangelism, that they would have both opportunity and clarity, we should not neglect our own gospel proclamation. We're praying for others to preach the gospel while we ourselves devote ourselves to doing the same. And just as we need to mature in our Christlikeness in order to be effective in prayer, we need to mature in our Christlikeness in order to be effective in our evangelism. We need to both pray God's way and preach the gospel God's way. And so let's look at not only maturity in prayer, but secondly, maturity in evangelism. Maturity in evangelism. Verses 5 and 6 are where Paul describes what maturity in evangelism looks like. Here again in verse 5, he teaches us how we should live when he says we need to walk in wisdom toward outsiders, redeeming the time. But in verse 6, he tells us how we should speak when he says, let your words always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should answer each person. If we're going to mature in our evangelism, that includes how we live and how we speak. Let's look first at verse 5 and how we live. As Paul asked the Colossians to pray for evangelistic opportunities in his own ministry, he instructed them that they should be on the lookout for their own opportunities. They were asking God for opportunities for Paul, but they should not neglect the opportunities that God would give to them. In the same way, we should look for opportunities in our daily life, among friends, family members, co-workers, and neighbors. Now, we're familiar, of course, with the idea that Paul says that we should walk as a metaphor for daily living. We should live our entire lives in this way towards outsiders. Particularly, we should live our lives with wisdom towards those that are outside the faith. We should be wise as we conduct ourselves among unbelievers. We should live in a way, we should live in a wise way as we act towards outsiders. We should live in the world and interact with unbelievers in a way that reflects our new life and growing maturity in Christ. Now, with the context of this epistle, we understand that Paul means living with others in a Christ-centered way that reflects his character and points to his supremacy and his sufficiency. Paul further clarifies that this kind of wise living is accomplished by redeeming the time, as he says in verse 5. Paul uses the language of buying back time or buying up time to describe the maturity of making the most of every opportunity. It's not just about looking for opportunities, it's making effective use of those opportunities. It's one thing to recognize a door opening for you to share the gospel, and it's an entirely different thing to actually walk through that door and make use of the opportunity. Paul wants you to have the eyes for the opportunity, but the effectiveness is you redeem the time and make the most effective use of that opportunity. In this sense, we're buying back, we're gaining time. We have the maturity to look for appropriate ways to reflect Christ in our lives among those who don't know Him. But take note, friends, as I trust you understand, the way we live is not sufficient to bring anyone to Christ. No matter how holy or how Christ-like you live your life, no matter how mature in your character and conduct you are, that is not enough to bring someone to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Most of us are familiar with those words attributed to Francis of Assisi. Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. The trouble is, nothing can be further from the truth. That's not the biblical model of evangelism. Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's a message. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing, not from observing your life, but from hearing the word of Christ. And so while the way we live is not sufficient to bring anyone to Christ, it is nevertheless, as Paul understands, necessary to gain an opportunity to share the gospel. Words are necessary, but you're never going to have an opportunity to share words if you don't live in a Christ-like way. And so if you live consistently with the faith you profess among those whom you live, friends, family members, co-workers, neighbors, and they can see the integrity of what you say you believe and how you live, if they can see the reality of your new life in Christ and your growing Christ-like maturity, then you will gain opportunities to share the gospel. On the other hand, nothing will be more sure in forfeiting your opportunities than your hypocrisy, than your foolish and sinful conduct towards outsiders. As they see the hypocrisy of what you say you believe and the inconsistency with how you live. And so even though the way you live is insufficient to bring someone to Christ, it is nevertheless essential in how you evangelize. You must live with Christ-like maturity if you're going to be effective in proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And so we must consider how we live, but also secondly, how we speak, because we do want to gain an opportunity to speak. And so maturity in evangelism involves how we live, but it points towards how we speak. How we live produces the opportunity, but how we speak brings that clarity, that revelation of what God has done in Christ. As Paul told the Colossians to walk in wisdom, so now he instructs them to speak with grace. You walk with wisdom and you speak with grace. As Paul says, let your words always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Now, by this point in the letter, Paul has already established what the message of salvation is. He doesn't have to tell us again what we should say when we evangelize. He summarized it when we referred to the mystery of Christ, the gospel message. But now he instructs us that we need to have maturity in how we speak to unbelievers. We know what we need to say. Christ is all supreme and all sufficient, and God saves us not through our work, but through Christ's work. But what we need to say is complemented by how we actually say it. We need to have the maturity that recognizes that there is an importance not only in the words we use, but the way we frame them, the gracious way we speak them. And so the gracious words that Paul speaks of here are the winsome, attractive, kind, and gentle ways in which we speak to those outside the faith. Once again, this is a further application of doing everything in word and deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In submission to His lordship and supremacy, we want to speak in a way that represents Him well. If we are His ambassadors, we want to represent Him well in how we speak about Him. Paul gave Timothy a similar command in 2 Timothy 2, when he says in verses 24 and 25 that the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the full knowledge of the truth. You see, to Timothy, Paul didn't say, don't confront those who are in error. He did not say either, do not correct those who are opposing you. But he did say, make sure you do it gently, do it kindly, do it patiently. That's what he means when he says to the Colossians, make sure you evangelize by sprinkling the seasoning of salt on your words. Do it well. Do it well in how you speak. You see, the reality is many of us think that the height of evangelism is not gentle, patient, kind words, but fiery hell and brimstone preaching. It's as if we misread Paul, and instead of seasoning our words with salt, we season them with chili flakes. It's spicy. But instead of being overzealous and causing offense, not the right kind of offense, the offense of the gospel message itself, but instead of being overzealous and causing offense with how you present the gospel message through ungracious words and unchristlike conduct, instead of that, we need to live in the world in such a way that our mature conduct gives us opportunity to make a mature presentation of the good news message. Well, that's what Paul means when he says in verse 6 that we should know how to answer each person. He assumes that as people look at our lives, that they will see a change, an increasing Christ-like maturity. We will look more and more like the Savior we profess. And that's going to provoke some questions. But only when you live with integrity, only when your professed faith matches up with your Christ-like lifestyle, will there be an effective opportunity for you to then gently, patiently, and kindly share the gospel. The maturity of how we speak recognizes that, as one commentary put it, there may be a differing starting point or a differing emphasis as the universal gospel is applied in wisdom and grace to each one. You see, there's no cookie-cutter presentation of the gospel. While we may have outlines in our minds that are helpful to grasp the message, there's no one-size-fits-all presentation of the gospel. That's why you should know how to answer each person uniquely according to their questions, according to their circumstances. Every single person that Jesus interacted with in our New Testament tells us that he interacted with them in a different way. He treated them uniquely as individuals. And so part of how we season our words with salt is not by shoving a one-size-fits-all presentation of the gospel down the throats of those who are individuals, but having enough patience to understand them and having enough kindness to respond to them in their own personality and own circumstances with the appropriate truth that points them to Christ. If they are hopeless, point them to the hope that is in Christ. If they are self-confident, point them towards the humility that Christ calls for. If they think they have no sin, point them to the perfect righteousness of Christ. If they are overwhelmed by their sin, point them to the meekness of our Savior. Answer wisely and answer well. But as we conclude and we think about living our lives in a world of unbelievers, those who are outside the faith, whether they be family members, friends, co-workers, or neighbors, God expects you and I to be busily engaged in the activities of both prayer and evangelism. Maturity as we pray, maturity as we evangelize, is the key to our effectiveness in both. We grow in maturity in prayer as we learn how to pray and what to pray for. Paul's instructions on how to pray teach us that mature prayer is marked by dependence and alertness and thankfulness. His instruction to us in what to pray for teaches us to pray for the opportunity and clarity of others to proclaim the gospel. But then similarly, we grow in maturity in evangelism as we learn the importance of how to live and how to speak. This is how we need to mature individually, and this is how we need to mature corporately as a church. Because Paul doesn't call us to live our lives individualistically, but as a body, as a community, as a church. We pray together, we evangelize together, as we grow in Christ-like maturity together. And if we'll do that, we will see the Lord fulfill what Paul encouraged the Corinthians with when he said in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." If you pray in the Lord, if you evangelize in the Lord with Christ-like maturity, none of your prayers and none of your evangelism will ever be in vain. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for how the gospel has shaped us to introduce us to the all-supreme Lord and all-sufficient Savior of Jesus Christ, your Son. Thank you, though, that it shapes not only how it benefits us, but our understanding of how it ought to benefit others, not only within the church, but outside the church too. And so in the same way that we have been profoundly affected by the good news of our Savior, Jesus Christ, of our Lord, who is your Son, so too we want to see others, friends, family members, co-workers, neighbors, profoundly affected by new life in Christ. To that end, Lord, we pray that you would make us more effective in both prayer and evangelism. But we need to mature in both activities. And so, Lord, we pray that just what we've learned from Paul, you will give us the grace to implement this in our lives, not just individually, but corporately too, so that we will pray together and evangelize together as we grow in maturity together. And therefore, as Living Hope Bible Church, make this church more effective in both. Effective in how they pray together, effective in how they evangelize together. So that, Lord, as they mature in Christlikeness, you will fulfill that promise that none of their prayers, none of their evangelism will ever be in vain if it's done in Christ and for Christ. And so we look forward to how you will use this church both as they pray Christ-centered prayers and preach Christ-centered messages together to those who are outside the faith. As we ask this now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.